Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. John's Gospel chapter 20. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. John chapter 20, verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which first came to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 27, beginning in verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was history's greatest tragedy. He had to die if we were to ever have life. It is the most wonderful triumph in that the penalty of sin was paid once for all and acknowledged as such by the resurrection. And it is the richest treasure of all. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. But the gift of everlasting life is offered to all who will receive it. On that day, while Christ bore your sin and mine, there were many witnesses to that most important event in the vast parade of time. Their responses varied, their reasons for being there diverse. But one thing is certain, the death of Christ could not be ignored. Both now and forever, it affects us all. We ignore it at our peril, we embrace it to our salvation. What I wanted to do this morning was go through the scene and look at the various characters that are there. And we start with the Roman soldiers, fulfilling their duty as Roman soldiers to maintain the rule of Rome by force or by intimidation, an occupying force in a foreign land, to carry out the orders of a corrupt and weak governor, Pontius Pilate. One who was concerned about his job, and one of the reasons why the leadership there had such leverage with him was because he was scared to death of losing his position as governor. And back in Roman times, to lose that position didn't mean, okay, I've just lost my job and I'll get a different one, because perhaps, depending on the report, he might be banished or perhaps even executed for his failures. And therefore, he was a fearful man and wanted to make sure that he used the force that was at his disposal to ensure the peace. They were henchmen for a corrupt and unjust government, searing their consciences to justify their own wickedness, blaming others for the work of their own hands. I had to do it. I was under orders. Sidestepping their own accountability. In Luke chapter 23, verse 36, it says, And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. A king indeed. A condemned peasant is what this one is. He's no different than the rest of them. Contempt for the subjugated Jews and their supposed king. This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. The sign that was posted above his head was not a declaration of honor, but one of mockery and contempt. Yet when they were driving the nails through his hands and placing his feet one on top of another and driving the spike through both of his ankles, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think that the attitude of the Roman soldiers changed during the course of those 3 hours. Initially, we have the mocking, and yet they noted that there was something different about this one. He did not curse as we crucified him. He said, forgive. And then there was the supernatural circumstances that occurred during this time of crucifixion. In Matthew 27 and verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Here we are in the middle of the day, and yet it is dark as night. Something we've never seen before. Even a solar eclipse doesn't last this long. It's dark. Why is it dark? Something is going on. In Matthew 27 and verse 51, it says, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent at the instant of Christ's death. Something is different about this. And what is their conclusion? In Luke chapter 23, verse 47, it says, now when the centurion, that would be the chief Roman soldier that was there, saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. But in Matthew 27 and verse 54, it says, now when the centurion and they were, which were with him, watching Jesus, seeing this one who was so different, dying on the cross, and they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. A very different response than the one they had started with. And so we go from the Roman soldiers to this crowd of people that were there watching the crucifixion. And we have among them the Jewish leadership. And they come to mock, just as the Roman soldiers had at the beginning. In Matthew 27, verses 41 through 43, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders. If we were to go back a couple of chapters, we go back to Matthew chapter 23, and we have an entire chapter going also back into chapter 22, where Jesus is engaging these three groups, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and they keep asking him questions, trying to trip him up, trying to undermine who he is and what he has taught and what he says. And he turns it around and shows their own hypocrisy, their own failure. And now Christ is on the cross, and these same adversaries come parading before him. The chief priest mocking him with the scribes and elders, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And yet, what was it that kept Christ on the cross? It was not the nails. It was the love of God that kept him there. For had he not stayed on the cross, our salvation would not be paid for. They had a contempt for the Messiah of God. And this was their revenge. In their eyes, this was their revenge. They are the ones that delivered Jesus up to Pontius Pilate. They could not crucify him. They could not put him to death. The Romans reserved the right of execution to themselves. The Jews could imprison, and they could scourge, and they could confiscate property, and they could do a great many things as far as affliction and punishment is concerned. But the Romans reserved execution for themselves as the supreme punishment that only they could dispense. And so you have a conspiracy with the Jewish leadership, with the Roman government, both guilty of this great travesty. And so this is revenge. Jesus had pointed out their hypocrisy. Jesus had exposed their errors. He had shamed them and undermined their authority, their sway over the multitudes, their position of power and prestige. And now they think they have the upper hand. But the reality of the matter is that they are condemned. They have a contempt for the scriptures that they claim to believe and revere. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus, coming to Jesus by night, who later became a disciple of Jesus, who was not in agreement with the crucifixion. He and Joseph of Arimathea, evidently the two that withheld judgment at the council that evening, Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." What other answer is there? And why was it that they delivered Jesus to Pontius Pilate? Pilate knew. He said it was for envy. It had nothing to do with theology. It had nothing to do with truth. It had to do with a power play. Because Jesus spoke the truth. They could not refute him. He cited the scriptures and they would cite human tradition. He demonstrated the power of God and the healings of tens of thousands of people, even raising the dead. And it was done sometimes right before the very eyes of those that condemned Jesus. What could they say? Well, it's of the devil. And yet he even refuted them on that point. No man could do these miracles except God be with him. In John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believed not his writings," things that had been written almost 1,600 years before, "if ye believed not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" And yet it was Moses that the scribes and the Pharisees revered. It was Moses that they exalted. It was Moses that they claimed to believe and to obey. If ye had believed Moses, ye'd believe me. In Luke chapter 16, verse 31, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." What was the fear of these same people who were mocking Jesus as he was on the cross? What was the same reaction? They came to Pilate later and said, "Put a watch over the tomb." And it was given to them. And after the resurrection, and the soldiers in fear fled from the scene. They heard the report. They knew what happened. And what did they do? Did they say, "Oh no, we were wrong. We have to put our faith, our trust. We have to try to fix what we have done"? No, it's a cover up. The conspiracy continues. They will not believe. Their rage, their vengeance, their mockery continues. John chapter 8, verse 24. "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell?" And I want you to understand, that's true for us as well. There is only one escape. And that is to put our faith and trust in what Christ accomplished on that cross. And yet these are the very ones responsible for his being there in the first place, at least humanly speaking. God had planned this from the foundation of the world. But humanly speaking, they were the responsible ones. And so we have the Roman soldiers. We have the Jewish leadership. And now we move to two that were closest, the crucified thieves. It says in Matthew 27, verse 44, now you can imagine, crucifixion is a horrible way to die. They would drive, we think of nails. I was driving a couple of nails the other day. We think of nails, you know, little. The nails are much more like a sharpened railroad spike, usually about 16 to 18 inches long, as big around as your thumb. And they were used over and over again, the big head spraying out as it's been repeatedly struck by the hammer. And they would drive that not through here, because it would pull out through the weight of the body, but would drive it through the wrist bones, because it would hold. And so they stretch out the arms and they nail him, driving it through his flesh and into the wood, putting the feet one on top of the other and doing the same thing, one spike through both feet. And then they hang him up. What is supporting him? Does he have a seat? He is being held by the nails through his own flesh. How does one die under circumstances like that? There's a number of things, any number of which were satisfactory to kill somebody. But usually it was suffocation. Because you're exhausted and you're dehydrated as you hang up there in the sun. He's been scourged. His back is raw. He's dehydrated. And if you have ever hung like this or grabbed onto something, You can't breathe deeply. Your body is stretched. And every time they wanted to take a breath, they had to pull themselves up using the nails. And over a period of time, they would eventually become exhausted. This is why at the end of this day, because the next day was the Passover, they requested that the legs be broken, because they would push themselves up with their legs and pull up here to get a breath. And if they broke the legs, they could not push themselves up and they would die very soon. And so they broke the legs of both of the thieves, but Jesus had already died, because the scripture had said that not one of his bones would be broken. As the Passover lamb, that was how it was to be. And so we have these thieves crucified, enduring the same affliction as the master between. And it says the robbers who had been crucified with him also insulting him with the same words as the high priests. They are dying and they are with their last breaths insulting the master. And yet, knowing death was only hours away, we have a record in Luke's gospel. For one of them says that we are suffering what we are indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Here we have a thief who is suffering what is his due. And yet here he is, recognizing that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the Savior. And this dying thief casts himself upon the mercy of Christ. Friend, that saving faith, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for those that know him. But only if they know him. We move across the scene and we see a woman. And sometimes we envision a very elderly woman, but not so old. A woman very likely in her late 40s, possibly early 50s. Her name is Mary. In John chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto the woman, unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. We have mourning Mary. For her eldest son, she is mourning, she is grieving. And as she stands there and watches her oldest son die. She had other children as well. Mark chapter 6 verse 3 says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? It was a large family that Joseph and Mary had after Jesus. But she's mourning for her eldest son. In Luke chapter 2 verse 35, it says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. Not as co-redemptress, but the grief that a mother, any mother, would have watching her guiltless son die. James Weldon Johnson, in God's Trombone, said, Mary, weeping Mary sees her poor little Jesus on the cruel cross. Mary, weeping Mary sees her poor little Jesus on the cruel cross, hanging between two thieves. And yet it was not in Mary's eyes only a tragedy, for she had knowledge. She knew. She had been told 30 some odd years before by the angel Gabriel. She knew of the virgin birth. It had been her experience. She knew that the child that she was to bear is to be the Son of God, and the promise that he would reign on the throne of David forever, a promise yet to be fulfilled. And shortly after the birth of Jesus, some weeks later, as they took him into the temple, they're greeted by two elderly saints who by revelation of God knew things that Mary did not yet know. That through this one, salvation is provided. That he would be a light for the Gentiles, that despised multitude outside of Judaism that so many of the Jews thought were outside the possibility of salvation. And yet the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah in particular, says that Messiah would be the light to the Gentiles, that salvation would come to the Gentiles through this one. And Simeon declares it to be the case, that this is the one who is a light for the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel, and the means of redemption, and redemption also for Mary too. There's a false doctrine that says that Mary had no sin, that she experienced an immaculate conception, that she herself was also sinless. Now, you're not going to find that in the Bible. As a matter of fact, you're going to find the opposite. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 47, and Mary, this is part of the Magnificat, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." If there's no sin, there's no need of a Savior. I have no need of saving. But she recognized him as her Savior. And in Acts chapter, the last we see of her is in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, when she's with the disciples and her other sons in the upper room following the resurrection. Our next scene is the disciples. They have been scattered. Some are perhaps on the edge of the crowd watching, just hoping. But standing with Mary is John, the only one who was boldly there. But he is still grieving. All of them are grieving. All of them are in shock. This is their master. This is their friend. This is not supposed to be. And as we had seen in John, in Matthew's gospel and other places as well, where Jesus had been telling his disciples for over a year now what was coming. And remember when this was first clearly said, Peter grabbed him and took him aside and began to rebuke the master, saying, "This cannot be." And yet, it is not Jesus being caught up in a whirlwind of circumstances beyond his control. It is the plan of God. It is the means of salvation. And yet the disciples are disillusioned. We have the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verses 20 through 21. It says, "And the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And yet these circumstances, we don't know what to believe anymore." They had anticipated the establishment of the kingdom at that time. And yet we see in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." We are dealing with something that is yet future. And as we've seen as we went through Matthew 24 and 25, that kingdom is indeed coming. It is all part of the plan of God, but not yet. He will establish it when he returns. And although he had told them, they still did not grasp the necessity of his death for the atonement of sin. And so the Lord says to those two as he's walking with them on the road to Emmaus, and they did not know who he was, "O slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" It was necessary. It's part of the plan of God. If salvation is not by works, and the Bible makes it clear that it's not, even though we have a whole host of things to do and a whole host of things not to do, the Bible makes it very clear in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Romans chapter 3, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The harder you try to be perfect, the more you realize that I can't do it. And if they had recognized that, then how in the world can God be just and yet forgive? What has been the picture that we have been seeing for millennia of the blood sacrifice? And just as we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a memorial of what has taken place, So that blood sacrifice was a picture that the payment of sin requires death, the shedding of blood. And every time they sacrificed a lamb, it was to demonstrate that the wages of sin is death. And that the one sacrifice that could actually take away sin was yet future in the person of Christ. They should have been able to put the pieces together. They had everything from Genesis to Malachi. You know this from the Old Testament. And yet we have the benefit of hindsight. We'd have been more confused, I think, than they were. Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And Jesus had told them before. The disciples were frightened. Their reputations had been destroyed, discredited, and shamed. And their safety was at stake. In a locked room for their own safety, for fear that they might be next. The reaction of those who had believed that they had been deceived, that Jesus had been a fraud. They're going to come and get us. They've crucified the Master. What will they do to us? And they were afraid. And last but not least, the most important of all, our final observer is the Father. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christ's death was no accident. It was the purpose of God. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, because we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the, here's that big word, propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's justice. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That we can have forgiveness of sins. We can receive the benefit of the love and the grace and the mercy of God simply by receiving the offered gift, because the price has been paid. That I don't have to do it myself. I can't do it myself. That Christ suffered in my stead. He bore my sins in his own body. He satisfied the justice of God. And I can go free. That's salvation. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross of Christ. And that makes God accessible. In Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And Jesus, this is on the cross, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He died. And that instant, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. In the Jewish temple, you had two rooms. Now priests, only Jewish priests were allowed to go into the temple in the first place. And in that first room, you had the candelabra, you had the table of showbread, you had the altar of incense. And they went in there every day to make sure that the lamps were well tended to, and to offer incense on that altar. And then on the end of that room, behind that altar of incense, was a heavy curtain. This is fairly heavy material. The curtain there, according to the writings at the time, was this thick. It was like a gigantic thick blanket. And the ceiling was higher than this ceiling, and it went from the ceiling to the floor. It was twice as high as this. And at the instant of Christ's death, that veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. Why? Because behind the curtain, on the other side of the curtain, in the time of Moses and Solomon, was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God. You had the glory, the Shekinah glory of God over the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Mosaic Covenant, in the Mosaic economy, the high priest went behind that curtain on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. He made sacrifice for himself and sprinkled the blood to make atonement, the payment of sin, a picture of the true payment that was to follow. And then he went through the whole process over again and made atonement for the people and repeated the process. You could only access that Holy of Holies one day of the year to make atonement with blood. Who had access? The priest. How did he have access? By blood. Christ is our great high priest. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and now there is permanent access to the very presence of God. This is why we don't have a priesthood today. We are priests, the scripture says. I have access to God, not through my own effort, not through my own goodness, because I have none, but through the blood of Christ. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. My standing is not in me, it is in Christ alone. It is only through Christ that I have forgiveness of sins. It is only through Christ that I have access to God. And therefore it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he comes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist declares, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he did. Of all the observers on that fateful day, the one that really mattered was the Father. Christ bore the penalty of our sins, and God's justice was satisfied and will be applied to your account if you will but recognize your need and trust Christ to forgive you. A lot of people are puzzled about Christianity. What is this Bible all about? I just told you in a nutshell this morning what this is all about. Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you certain of everlasting life? Because that's what Christ did. And that's why we celebrate Easter. He died on Friday, was buried, and he rose again. Why is the resurrection so important? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And if Christ were still dead, he would still be paying the wages of sin. But the Father was satisfied. We saw that in Isaiah. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The payment was made. When Jesus said it is finished, that was the same word that they stamped on a tax receipt, which means paid in full. Our salvation's paid for. He rose from the dead because there is no more wages of sin. It's paid for. But without Christ, you will pay for your own. If you want life, if you want everlasting life, you recognize your need and you put your faith and trust in what Christ accomplished for you on the cross. That is salvation. It isn't baptism. It isn't church membership. It isn't anything else. I recognize my need and I put my trust in Christ. So I say, well, don't I have to pray some kind of prayer? I'll tell you what my prayer was when I got saved. Oh, God, help me. And he did. And he saved my soul and he transformed my life. And if you will put yourself before God and seek his mercy, he'll give it to you. That's what salvation is. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've accomplished. And Father, people look and they see, and the people of the time looked, and all different kinds of responses. And yet the thief believed. And it wasn't until afterward that the disciples believed. And we're not certain of Mary's response, but we know she was with the disciples later. But Father, we know that you made the promise before, even thousands of years before. And that promise is still good. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the consequences of their sin. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that perhaps this is the first time they've heard this, where they've actually understood it, Father, I pray you'd open up their understanding and, Father, humble their hearts that they would seek you and the salvation that you offer. But, Father, you see the heart as well as the mouth. And, Father, I pray that there would be a heart to receive, a heart of faith. Father, accomplish what is needful. Thank you. Thank you for what you have done. Salvation only comes this way. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is the only way. And Lord, if there's somebody here today without Christ, may today be that day of salvation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.